For our scripture reading, I would like to turn you in the New Testament to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and we will read from verse 23. Concerning his disciples, he, that is the Lord Jesus, said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about an 8 day after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And it came to pass that, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. This evening, with the Lord's help, I would like to turn you back from an isolated study to a verse which we encountered in our study of the life of Elijah. Our text being 1 Kings 20, verse 11. Indeed, we might go so far as to say that these were perhaps the only sound words that King Ahab is ever recorded of speaking. Our text is this. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. In the original Hebrew language, this remarkable little proverb is comprised of just four words. And it is interesting to note how in so many other languages and cultures there is a broad equivalent proverb, a broadly similar aphorism or saying. In Latin, for example, we are told of a proverb that runs, Ne triumphum canis ante victorium, or as we might literally translate it, Don't rejoice before the victory. Or perhaps in English parlance, maybe reflecting the lack of conflict actually upon these shores and the agricultural background, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Now, in the context in which this proverb was spoken, we can see the sense and indeed the fulfillment of these words. Perhaps you remember that episode when Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had purposed to come against Israel and had, by every measure, the upper hand in the situation. A vastly superior army, he had Samaria literally by the throat and could almost demand what he wanted of King Ahab at that time. And when Ahab did not give exactly what he wanted and when he wanted and seemed to present some degree of resistance, Ben-Hadad proudly said that he would destroy Samaria. The gods do so unto me, and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. He was going to make such a ruin of that capital city, he said, that he would beat it into pieces so small that there was not enough big enough rubble to hold within one's fingers without it running through, which of course prompted Ahab to remind him of this proverb, which in the process of time proved to be a valid word in respect of Ben-Hadad and that campaign. Because we observe how Ben-Hadad, so sure of victory, did not make the necessary arrangements or order his battle in any sensible way. And rather, we read how Ben-Hadad, verse 16, was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 30 and two kings that helped him. And when he heard that war was commenced against him, he sent out a small handful of people, thinking that they might simply arrest the oncoming army and take them prisoner. But of course, this did not happen. And neither at the second engagement did he fare any better, for God was pleased on that occasion to deliver the Syrian army into the hands of King Ahab. He boasted himself of what he would do and of how he would conduct himself and how he would win this war, and he was triumphing as though he had won it before it was even begun. Now, of course, this proverb, though spoken by as unlikely and as godless a man as Ahab, has been included by the Holy Spirit of God within the pages of Holy Scripture. And it is not included to show or to highlight the errors or the follies of Ahab, but let me suggest that there is a great deal of sound and spiritual sense in these words. Let it be seen, of course, how apposite a word it is in relation to practical matters, because perhaps we are all, to some degree or another, inclined to think along these lines. We purpose that we are going to do such and such a thing. We have our plans, we have our arrangements, and we feel completely confident and self-assured that they will come to pass, and we say that we will go to this or that place, we will do this or that thing, and speak of it as almost a certainty, as a done deal. Perhaps particularly at this time of year, as the new year comes in and as we change our calendars and our diaries, people are inclined to make New Year's resolutions or to make plans for the coming year. And they say, yes, in the coming year, I'm going to do more of this thing, or I'm going to do less of that thing, or I'm going to become better in this particular aspect of my life, or I'm going to be sure to go to this or that place. And speak of it with such certainty and with such conviction. You remember the words which James speaks, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Here is a salutary word indeed. How mindful we need to be, even in the most simplistic and basic of plans that we may form for ourselves or have in our minds or in our calendars, that we know not what shall be upon the morrow. We cannot boast ourselves of our next breath, let alone the next month, let alone the next year, because these things are all subject to God's disposal and to his providential governance of all things. And James, speaking to New Testament readers in the New Testament age, would have us remember that such rejoicing, such boasting, is sinful. We need less self-assurance. We need less presumption. We need less self-confidence. We need more humility, more dependence upon God, more consciousness of our own frailty, and indeed of the uncertainty of our natural and mortal lives. Let us not boast when proposing to do this or that thing as though we had already done it, or as though it were a thing guaranteed to occur. But I believe the far greater benefit and truth of that proverb contained for us in 1 Kings 20, verse 11, comes if we seek to interpret it spiritually, and to think not solely of practical arrangements and of the affairs of our lives, important those things are, but to consider these words in a spiritual context, and indeed to consider not earthly conflicts or wars between kingdoms, but rather that spiritual warfare to which we are conscripted by virtue of salvation, to consider that whole armour of God, which by grace is imparted to us, and which we gird on as the people of God. And let us consider our own attitude and our own disposition towards our spiritual lives and the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Now let me say at the outset that we are not for a moment suggesting that anything is in question or in doubt concerning the salvation of our souls, concerning our redemption from sin and death and hell, concerning that heavenly destination which God has appointed for them that believe in him, in the purposes of God, and praise his name for it. Those things are not in question. Those things are not uncertain. Those things are not a matter of if or but or maybe, but they are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ who has made them so. We do not apply this parable or these words in respect of our soul's salvation. But let it be said, the certainty and eternity of our salvation notwithstanding, our earthly experiences of the Christian life can be very different. The course which we have through this present evil world, our running of the Christian race, as it is sometimes called, to use another analogy, can be a very different experience, a very variable experience. Our degree of engagement in the spiritual warfare, our mixture of triumphs and failures, of victories and defeats on the spiritual battleground, can be very different the one from another. For example, you will remember how the Apostle Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers concerning the way in which they live the Christian life and the way in which they conduct themselves. Yes, the foundation, the sure and certain foundation of salvation, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Yes, my friends, the salvation of God's people is assured. It is a foundation laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, every one of God's people shall be saved. And some will enter into their eternal rest in great joy, bringing their sheaves with them, bringing the evidences of a godly life, of a life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ, with them to glory. And others will be saved as though by fire, as though at the very last minute, as though only just saved, plucked as brands from the burning, from the general destruction and overthrow of this present world, saved almost with the smell of burning upon them. Such is the range of experiences of Christians in the outliving and the outworking of their Christian lives. Or indeed, to describe it by means of another analogy, elsewhere in Scripture, or at least in Christian thought, the experience of our lives might be described as a sea voyage. And we are, as it were, in a vessel, perhaps the vessel of these our bodies, and we are tossed to and fro by many storms and by many tempests. But heaven is as for us that haven, that harbour which we seek, and to which we desire at length to enter. And all the Lord's people shall enter, and every elect soul will be brought at length to that desired haven. And some will come with their vessels intact, with their flags still flying, with the sails still set, with the cargo hold still loaded. and others, to use the description of Acts 28, will come on boards and broken pieces of the ship safe to land, and will come with the tattered remnants of a life scarcely lived as a Christian to the shores of eternity. My friends, let us make very careful inquiry of ourselves and the manner of living and leading our Christian lives. And let us, in respect of how we are to live them, apply this proverb. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast as he that taketh it off. Let me give some examples of this. You know, there are those who are very fond of testimony meetings, greatly desire for people to give their testimony concerning the way in which God has saved them. And it is a very popular practice to take new converts and persons who have recently experienced the saving grace of God and have professed faith in him to stand in front of companies of people and to give their testimonies. Now, of course, it is very important to know that a person is truly saved and to have some evidence of the work of God's grace in them. But alas, what one so often finds, of course, is that these new converts are full of the joys of their salvation. They have scarcely begun to encounter any of the contrary winds of the difficulties, of the adversities of the Christian life. And they are saying how wonderful a thing it is and how they are going to serve God for the rest of their lives and how they are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and how they hope to serve in this or that church or in this or that capacity, or how they are planning to go to the mission field and serve God upon the mission field. And speaking in glowing terms of all that they plan and purpose to do, and all that they are going to accomplish for the sake of Christ and the cause of truth. I often think, my friends, that perhaps, if it were possible, a person should be asked to give the testimony at the end of their life. If it were possible to know the timing of these things, to have a Christian to give their testimony when the course is run, when the voyage is finished, when they are about to be called from the battlefield, and when they can, with the benefit of hindsight, look upon the course of their spiritual life with a greater perspicuity, with a greater and better spiritual perspective. Let us not dare to boast of what we are going to do for God. Let us not boast of how we are going to serve him and what we are going to do for his name and for his cause. Let us not boast with the putting on of our spiritual armor like those who are ready to put it off at the conclusion of the battle. Now, my friends, we have spoken of practical New Year's resolutions, of resolutions that people might make in material and ordinary matters of life. And let me say that spiritual resolutions are a good, indeed a better practice, that we should most certainly resolve, not year by year, but let us more say day by day, or perhaps hour by hour, that we are going to serve God more fully, that we are going to be more devoted to his cause, that we are going to strive for greater sanctification, for greater godliness and holiness in our lives from day to day. But let us, whilst doing so, be cautious and be mindful and be circumspect, and to learn the examples and the lessons of Scripture. And let us not boast in making our spiritual resolutions as though we had already accomplished them, or already done the things spoken of, or already walked out the way that at the moment we are merely talking of. But let us consider these things. Let us consider, for one, our utter dependence upon God. You know, the Apostle Paul, in the course of his life, which was short by modern standards, and which did not begin in any way favorably. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you remember, and went about persecuting the church of God for all he was worth prior to his conversion. And after his conversion, his period of time spent upon earth was relatively brief. And yet in that time, what great things he accomplished, what distances he went, what persons he helped, what conversions he was instrumental in. Indeed, in one or two places in Scripture, he was almost forced by the reproaches or disbelief of persons to whom he was writing to give something of his credentials and to give something of a record of the things which he had endured, and they are well worth reading. And all these things the Apostle Paul, formerly a persecutor and a blasphemer, did. And so much more he might have done. Indeed, he went so far in one place as to say, I can do all things. To which he added, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You see, my friends, in measure that we think that we ourselves are able to accomplish this or that or the other thing in our spiritual lives, in measure that we think we have it within ourselves and we have the capacity within ourselves to do it or to achieve it, we are the more deceived. Our springs, as the scriptures say in another place, are all in him. We can do nothing, but through his enabling and through his grace and through his assistance. And every spiritual resolution that we dare to make, my friends, must be made in the light of this humbling truth and must be attended with any amount of prayer, because we are dependent in all these things upon the strengthening of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the enabling of the Holy Spirit, upon the providential and sovereign purposes of God in our lives. And we need to begin by realizing it. And indeed, having made such spiritual resolutions and having made them in that context and with that understanding and attended with much prayer, let us ensure that they are accompanied by action. Let us ensure that they are not done in word only. There is that proverb that says, or is it perhaps in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is inspired to say, better never to vow than to vow and not perform it. Better never to have claimed or to thought or to have aspired to a thing than to have only the intention and never the fulfillment. Do you remember the Lord's parable concerning two sons whose father went out to them and said that they should go and labor in his vineyard? And one immediately responded, Sir, I go, and went not. And indeed it was the other who said, I go not, who afterward repented and reflected upon his somewhat truculent attitude and went. And indeed of those two sons, the one who had the father's favor, the one who truly served his father, was not the one who resolved, was not the one who said, was not the one who boldly declared, Sir, I go. It was actually the other. The one who actually went, without having made any resolution, indeed, seeming to have made the very opposite resolution at the first, but who was convicted, and who repented, and who went. Oh, my friends, it is the doing of the deed, it is the fulfilling of the vow, not the making of the vow, that is the great matter of significance. And let us likewise be mindful in our spiritual resolutions of the need for immediacy of action. Immediacy of action. You see, my friends, it is so easy for us to say that, yes, tomorrow we will be better Christians. Tomorrow we will make more of an effort. Next Sunday we will seek to pay more attention in chapel. Next time it comes around, we will make more of an effort. And you know, the devil delights to hear us use such language as that. The devil himself is perfectly content to hear us speak along these terms, because he knows that so long as he can keep us delaying, there is no danger. No danger of our sanctification. No danger of our increased resistance to him. No danger of any increased resistance to temptation and to sin, so long as we keep delaying. But let us bear in mind that we may not have the luxury of delay, that we may not have the opportunity to delay, that we may not have another occasion in which to do more, to say more, to pray more, to attend more. That day might never come. Thus, what is demanded of us is immediacy of action. Do you remember what the Lord says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12? He says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." When the Son of Man cometh, and that coming could be at any moment, it could be before the next time we meet together, it could be before the end of this service. But when the Son of Man cometh, and when we are each one called before that judgment seat, and when indeed every man's work is made manifest and tried, the Lord Jesus will make inquiry and ask, when we visited him, when he was in prison, when we tended to him, when he was sick, when we gave him to drink, when he was thirsty, when we fed him, when he was hungry. And there will be those who say, "Lord, when did we see thee and hungered, or athirst, or in need, or sick, or imprisoned?" And he will say, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of one of these my disciples, ye did it unto me." There will be others who say unto him, "When did we see thee athirst, or hungered, or sick, or in need, or in prison?" And he will say, "Inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of my disciples, ye did it not unto me." My friends, who on that day and under those circumstances would dare to say, "Well, Lord, I was going to. It was in my diary to do it next week. I had planned to go and see somebody tomorrow. I was going to seek to do some good in thy name next Lord's Day." My friends, that deferral is as good as not doing. We are to conduct ourselves and to behave ourselves as those whose Lord may come and make inquiry of them at any moment. We need to be in action already, and deferral and procrastination will avail us nothing in the Christian life and in the Christian walk. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast as he that putteth it off. In spiritual terms, there is perhaps a very sad and salutary example of precisely this behaviour. There was a man who was once a judge in Israel, and yet Alas, he indulged and allowed in his private and personal life behavior that was utterly contradictory to the Lord whom he claimed to serve and the office which he claimed to hold. But he thought he could get away with it, and he thought it would be all right, and he thought he had the situation under control. And it didn't matter that he allowed himself this or that sin, or that he indulged this or that temptation. He could still serve the Lord. He would still be supernaturally aided. He could still defend the cause of truth and defeat the Lord's enemies. Until the time came when the alarm was sounded. "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep, a physical sleep, a moral sleep, a spiritual sleep, and said, "I will go out, as at other times before, and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. As he, so to speak, put on his harness, girded on his armor, he boasted as one who had already won the victory, as one who had already overcome his enemies. And what a sad shock he was in for. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Now, my friends, let me challenge you as I challenge myself by this own case and by this salutary example. We may live like Christians, we may behave like Christians on the Lord's Day or on a Thursday evening. How are we living in between times? I don't know your personal lives, I don't know your private lives, I don't know what you're doing from Sunday to Sunday, but you know. You know the temptations to which you are susceptible, the sins which you indulge, the things which you allow in your own lives, that sailing close to the world which you connive at, those places that you go, those things that you do when you are perhaps glad that nobody else from North Road knows that you are there or knows that you are doing them, and you say to yourself, "Well, it's all right. I've got this situation under control. It doesn't matter. It's not a danger. It's not endangering my soul. I can continue to serve the Lord. And it's not affecting the way I live my Christian life. I shall keep going out as at other times before, Sunday by Sunday, Thursday by Thursday. I shall continue in my Christian profession. I shall continue serving the Lord." But you're unaware that as long as you continue in that way, it's eroding and eroding by degrees your spiritual strength. It's sapping your spiritual abilities until the time will come when you'll say, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself, and wist not that the Lord is departed from you." Not departed eternally, not departed unto your final soul's condemnation, praise his name, but departed in this sense, that his long suffering has expired, that his patience with you in that respect or in that sin is expired. And it will become a problem. And it will become to your sad downfall and to the marring of your Christian testimony. Oh, my friend, do not boast yourself week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that you can get away with this behavior or that aspect of worldliness. The time will come when it overcomes you, and you are no longer a Christian who occasionally indulges certain worldly activities. You are actually a worldly actor who occasionally goes to church. And the tipping point has been passed. And you wist not that the Lord is departed from you. Do not boast yourself of the morrow in your Christian testimony, my friend. As long as sin and temptation is indulged in your life, or you turn a blind eye to it, or you are asleep, likewise, let us learn from this proverb the need which we have for endurance, for continuance. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast as he that putteth it off. Now, of course, that means that we must imagine a time is going to come when we can put off that harness. And maybe this is part of the problem. There is a certain sort of thinking which, alas, the devil can impart in the minds of any one of us, that there will come a time when it'll be easy, that there will come a time when we don't need to fight anymore, that there will come a time when we can stop having conflicts with the world and with our worldly neighbours and with our worldly bodies, alas, which are the vehicle of our souls. And perhaps there are those Christians who think that they've reached a certain age in life where they are more secure than they ever were before, or those who reach a certain degree of maturity in the Christian faith and they think they're safer than they were before, and those who think perhaps they've attained to a certain Christian office or an office within the church, which means they're secure. But they are not. And my friends, it is a sad thing to say, but the history of the church and the modern history of the Lord's people is littered with examples of men and women in places of spiritual prominence who attained to a particular height. They were perhaps authors, they were ministers, they were well-known conference speakers. They reached perhaps their 60s or their 70s. They had maybe 40 or 50 years of serving the Lord. And then they fall into some sad moral decline or some distressing circumstances in their lives, and alas, they take the wrong course and they fall foul to certain errors, and the entirety of their former Christian life becomes darkened and spoiled by falling at the final hurdle. So many cases might be mentioned from secular history or from military history of those who thought that the victory was won and had almost begun to celebrate before realizing to their cost that they had forgotten something, that there was a point which they had overlooked, and suddenly victory is turned to defeat. There are those who have competed in various sports who were already perhaps thinking of their lap of honor or waving to the crowds when suddenly they were passed by somebody else and thus lost that which they thought they had attained. Friends, let us be cautious of this in our Christian life. Let us run as those who would attain. Let us run all the way to the finish line. Let us not stop running until we have crossed over it. Let us not think that it is all right to pause and take a breather, to already celebrate having won the crown when there is still 50 yards to go, or only 10 yards to go, or only 5 yards to go. It is a sprint to the very end. It is a battle until the very moment that God calls us forth from the battlefield. And for this reason, we are told in Hebrews, ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. We have need of patience. We have need of endurance. We have need of continuance in the things of God. There is no remission. There is no let up. There is no retirement in the things of God. We are to continue all the way to the end. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that taketh it off. My friends, that proverb also implies that there is a triumph song, that there is a point where the battle comes to the end. There is a time when the harness, when the armour will be taken off. There is such a point. And what a moment that will be. And what a joy it will be, and what a glory it will be. But my friends, the moral of that story is this. Let us save our glorying for glory. Let us save our glorying for glory. Let us save our victory speech. Let us save our victory song for that time, for that day, in which the victory is won. And it will not come in this life. And it will not come upon this planet, but it will be in glory at the last. You remember how the Lord Jesus condemned those Laodiceans in his letter to them in Revelation chapter 3. And he condemned them because they said of themselves already, they said of themselves in this life, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They were boasting themselves as though the victory was already gained, as though the battle were already over, as though they had already attained. And knowest not, Christ goes on to say, that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Oh, my friends, we do not glory over the Egyptians while we are still slaves in Egypt. We do not glory over the Egyptians while we are upon this nearer shore of the Red Sea. We do not glory over the Egyptians while we are passing through the Red Sea, and their cavalrymen are still hot upon our heels. We do not rejoice. We do not glory in that respect until we are on the farther side, and the waves have already closed behind us, and they have disappeared from our sight, and we shall see them again no more. Let us save the glorying for glory. Let us save the boasting for heaven, where there will be, as one hymn expresses it, full enjoyment, full, unmixed, and evermore. Full, my friends, in that it will be complete and entire. Then we will see the whole picture. Then we will be free from any self-aggrandizement, from any self-confidence, from any pride, for those things will all be done away. And we can rejoice and we can glory without any polluting influence of sin. And then we can glory and rejoice in a way unmixed, without having to worry what the morrow will bring, without having to worry what the next turn in our Christian lives will be, for sin, our worst enemy before, will vex our eyes and ears no more. And the glorying that we shall have then, my friends, will be without end, without remission, because Satan will never break our peace again. Sin will never invade again. There will be no resumption of hostilities, no further race to run, no further war to win. Then, my friends, we shall have full enjoyment, full unmixed, and evermore. May God thus bless us and teach us by his word for his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is a searching one, number 708, which speaks along these same lines. Not mine, the life I thought to live when first I took his name. Mine but the right to weep and grieve over my shame. Yet, Lord, I thank thee for the sight thou hast vouchsafed to me, and humble to the dust, I shrink closer to thee. Number 708.
Oh,
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.